Good afternoon. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue studying through this letter, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and we'll really only look at one verse this afternoon. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. The apostle writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we open up your word, that we would, as we sang, turn our eyes upon Christ. Father, you would reveal to us the glories of Christ in and through your word and in this passage. That, Father, we would be a people who are marked by humility and not pride. And so, Father, we pray that you would do this heart work in us, because we know that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. And so we pray for your Spirit to do just that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The French reformer John Calvin writes in his Tour de Force, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He writes this: "By faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. For he, Jesus Christ, is given unto us for righteousness, wisdom, redemption, and sanctification. Therefore Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and unbreakable bond. To say it in more simpler terms, by faith we are justified, and by faith we are sanctified. They are both inseparable gifts of God. Though they are distinct, one does not come without the other. For the last 11 chapters of Romans, it has been the burden of the Apostle Paul to tell us that justification comes not by works, but through faith. And as we have made this initial entry into Romans chapter 12, what have we learned? What we learned is that the Christian life is not a conforming to the spirit of this world, but a transforming into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And just as important, if not more, is that this transformation happens not by our own willpower, but by the very power of the Holy Spirit. Endeavoring to undertake a list of rights and avoid a list of wrongs is not transformation. Attempting to change moral behavior is not transformation. Cleaning up your act is not transformation. Transformation comes through God. It comes from God. When by His grace the Spirit regenerates you, and in regenerating you brings forth the Christian life. This is why Romans 12:1 begins with the word "therefore" on the basis of God's mercy. It's because the Christian life is embedded in the mercy of God. And when we looked into the grammar of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, what we discovered was this: that the transformation in which the apostle commanded was a passive command, meaning that what is commanded we alone in and of ourselves cannot do. Rather, something must be done to us. Transformation must be done to us. And so how do we be transformed when we cannot transform ourselves? And this is where John Calvin's words bear significant weight when he said, "Christ justifies no one whom he does not sanctify." the benefits, the gifts of justification and sanctification are joined together by an everlasting and unbreakable bond. By faith, we take hold of both justification and sanctification. How is a person who is unable to transform oneself transformed? By faith, by trusting, by depending, by leaning, by believing in Him who is able to transform. We are being sanctified, Christian believer, by faith. Sanctification is the doing of God. We do not make ourselves more and more holy, but rather He makes us more and more holy. And He transforms us by changing the way that we think. Look at verse 2. Again, this is all review, but it's so important. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Christian life is vitally linked to what goes on in your mind, in which the theologian Jonathan Edwards called the seat of a man's affections, which practically implies this. How you think determines how you live. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." There is a very intimate connection on how you think and how you live. But it's not only how you think that determines how you live, but how you think determines who you are. The wise King Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23:7 that as a man thinks, so he is. And so in the same way, how you think determines the kind of person you really are. And so in this work of transformation, the Holy Spirit renews our minds, changes the way we think, so that what is transformed is our very being and our very lives. Now, someone might ask this, why does the Holy Spirit even need to change our minds at all in this work of transformation? Why does mind renewal even need to happen? Well, it's because of what our minds were like prior to this work of transformation. Would you leave your finger here in Romans 12 and turn all the way back to Romans chapter 1 with me? Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. We saw this a while back. The apostle writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife," and the list goes on and on. Notice the progression here. What is first affected is the mind, and what follows is all manner of unrighteousness. Human depravity is described as chiefly affecting the mind and then spilling over unto unrighteous deeds. Romans 3:10, "No one is righteous, no, not one." And the first thing the apostle tells us to describe unrighteousness, he says, no one understands. It's a failure to think rightly about God and ourselves. And so you see, the primary instrument in which the Spirit uses to transform us is with His Word. His Word, so that we might think rightly about God and His will for us. And what spills over as a result is a life that wants to worship God and do the will of God rather than begrudgingly try to do what you really don't want to do. Now, let me be very clear here. Faith does not mean that we are passively inactive, okay? We do not sit back, put our hands behind our heads, and allow the Spirit to mysteriously transform us in our inactivity. That's not faith. By faith, we respond. By faith, we read the Word and hear the word and study the word and meditate on the word and do the word. Psalm 119, 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's faith. By faith, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so when you, by faith, intake the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, what is produced is transformation. And so, Christian believer, if that is true, that transformation comes by faith through the consumption of the Word of God, then simply, if I want to grow as a Christian, then I'm going to read and hear and study and meditate and sing and pray the Word of God. It's basic Christianity. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. With the word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Now you see, do you see the massive difference between what Romans chapter 12 verse 2 is saying and the legalistic law-keeping kind of attitude that says, I need to read and study my Bible that I can make myself more holy. Do you see the massive difference between the two? The difference is faith. The difference is that one saves and the other damns. The apostle is not about to end the necessity of faith by the time he gets to the end of chapter 11 to move on to works in chapter 12. Rather, it's faith that justifies and faith that sanctifies. They are gifts. They are the graces of God. John Newton writes, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Grace in justification. Now, here's what he says next. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home, sanctification. See it? That, beloved, is how we are to properly understand the Christian life. God, by his grace, transforms us by Spirit through the instrument of his word to change our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, that we might more closely resemble his son, Jesus. There's a song we sing here in our church by the Gettys, Speak, O Lord. I love that song. And that song is really a commentary on Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I should have told Sung Do to sing it. But here's what it says. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. What is he talking about there? The word. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We're singing Romans chapter 12, verse 2 when we sing that song. This is the apostle's description of the Christian life. Now, what does the apostle want to tell us about the Christian life, beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 3? That the Christian life is transformative in all the practical details of our lives. What we find from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and on to the end of the letter, is how the renewal of our minds changes how we think in the everyday matters of life. The apostle tells us in chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, how we are to think of others in this transformed life. Chapter 12, verse 14 through 21, how we are to think of those who oppose us and persecute us in this transformed life. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, how we are to think of those governing authorities over us in this transformed life. Chapter 14, how we are to think of those whose convictions differ from ours in the church in this transformed life. What the apostle addresses throughout the rest of the book of Romans is how the renewed mind transforms every sphere of our lives. And although this is very obvious, this is fundamental to the Christian believer. It's not that our lives are divided into different compartments in which transformation takes place in certain areas and not others, but rather the way that we think, it changes in each and every facet of our lives. There is a sort of gospel takeover on how we think about others, how we think about church, how we think about our work, how we think about family, how we think about marriage, how we think about dating, how we think about leisure, how we think about our time, how we think about our money, how we think about our trials, and it goes on and on and on. And what the apostle wants to tell us in verse 3 is that the transformed life changes the way we think of ourselves. What does the renewed mind think of itself? As a Christian believer, how am I to think of myself? And I believe it to be no accident that the apostle begins with self, because the way we think of self is one of the clearest indicators of gospel transformation. Now here's an outline for verse 3. And I'm only doing verse 3 because there's a lot here. Number 1, how we are not to think. Number 2, how we are to think. And number 3 doesn't really go with that flow, but it's this. What does the phrase, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, what does that mean? And how does it help us to think? It's kind of out of place. I couldn't find something that was catchy, but it's okay. Well, notice how the apostle begins with how we are not to think. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And I think it's very telling that the apostle begins by assuming that each and every one of us, that we overestimate ourselves, right? And the fact of the matter is, pride is not assumed in us. It is in us, each and every one of us. The word that is used here to highly think of oneself is the word hyperphreneo. And the word literally means to hyperthink of oneself or to superthink of oneself. And what the apostle is saying here is that we all instinctively and obsessively think about ourselves. From the most quiet and timid among us to people like myself. We are all proud, is what he's trying to say. We think too highly and too much of ourselves. Every single one of us is proud, and if you don't think you are, then not only are you proud, but you're a liar. There are no self-proclaimed humble servants. You don't have the right to claim yourself to be a humble servant. The apostle in verse 3 knows that pride resides in every person, which is why he begins with the negative. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And he deliberately mentions, he says, I say this, verse 3, to everyone among you, because it really resides in all of us. But you see, it may not look all the same. Pride, you see, expresses itself in very many different ways. Just as proud as the person who is loudly overconfident is the person who is constantly self-deprecating. The person who excessively says, I'm so inadequate. I'm so weak. I cannot do this. I cannot do that. You're so much better. Is a very proud person. It's called overthinking, superthinking of yourself. You see, it's the misinformed logic that says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So in order to be first, I'm going to be last. Right? And that's not even what the passage in Matthew 20 is talking about. And if you want to know, then go listen to Pastor Eric's sermon on it. But people not understanding that passage use that passage as a disguise for humility when in fact it's pride. Pride is manifested in the one who boasts and self-pities in himself or herself. It's because in both persons you have a thinking of oneself that is obsessive. We are all proud through and through. We are all in love with ourselves. Nobody has a problem with loving themselves. It's never an issue. It's just that we love ourselves in different ways. One commentator writes, "To himself, every man is, in a sense, the most important person in the world." And it's true. You ask yourself that. Who is the most important person in your life? It's you. We are naturally self-intoxicated with ourselves. We are intoxicated with our self-interests, our self-needs, our self-wants, our self-successes, even our self-failures. And you see what happens? You want to know what happens to the self-intoxicated person? You lose your sense of balance. You lose understanding. You lose the ability to think clearly. I went bowling with a few brothers and sisters about 2 weeks ago, and bowling next to us was an intoxicated man. And for those of you who went, you know. His speech was slurred. His walking was staggered. I smelled the alcohol from him. But do you know how I knew he was intoxicated? For real? When he came up to me as I was in the back, and he asked if I was a professional bowler. You see, you lose the ability to think clearly. And you see, when you're intoxicated, and hear this, you're the last one to know it. And that's really the intoxicating effects of pride, isn't it? We lose our ability to think clearly, and we're the last ones to know. But you see, what's so devastating about pride is that you don't become naturally sober within this short period of time, but it gets worse. Notice the number of times the apostle uses some form of the word think, beginning in verse 2 of Romans 12. He says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." And in verse 3 he says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Well, what is the apostle saying here? That the thinking in verse 3 is tied to the thinking in verse 2. That the mind that is renewed wisely thinks about the will of God and thinks differently about oneself. That we do not think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. Now, to state it positively, well, how are we to think? Let's look at verse 3. He says, "Do not think," or, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And then he says, "But to think with sober judgment." It's not that we think being intoxicated with ourselves, but that we think soberly. Not that we are hyper-minded, hooper-phroneo, but that we are sober and sound-minded, sophroneo. The word used there is to describe in the gospel narratives the man who was demon-possessed, and he was naked, and then he was healed by Jesus. And all these crowds of people, they came to see this demon-possessed man only to find him sitting next to Jesus, fully clothed, and the gospel writers say that he was in his right mind. This is the way of thinking that is transformed and transformed. renewed. John Calvin, he comments on this particular verse, and he says that we as Christian believers ought to think and meditate on those things that render us sober-minded. Well, what are those things that render us sober-minded? First, it's that what we learn in verse 2. The Word of God renders us sober-minded. What sobers us by the Spirit is the Word of God as we come to find the will of God, what is, according to verse 2, good and acceptable and perfect. You read Psalm 119, and what you'll find is a person who is sober-minded in their consumption of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 104, through your precepts I gain understanding. Second, what renders us sober-minded, the apostle doesn't tell us here in Romans, but he does so in Philippians. You know what? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is a very familiar passage, but I want you to see this passage with the words. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 8 for us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What's this mind? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So according to the apostle here in Philippians, what renders, the things that render him sober-minded, notice, is this, beginning in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What the apostle calls us to consider, to think sober-mindedly, is to think about Christ and how he thought soberly. What we ought to consider rather than considering ourselves too highly is to consider Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, Pastor Eric spoke from Numbers 21. Remember what he said? He said, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And the same goes with us here, men and women. We ought to look to Christ. What we have in Philippians 2 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel ought to be at the forefront of our minds if we are to think soundly. That the lens, the filter we ought to have as we contemplate ourselves is the gospel. If you are not a Christian, I call you to consider the gospel. And not simply to consider the gospel, but to come and trust in the saving work of Christ in the gospel. We just read in Philippians that Jesus Christ humbled himself. Well, why would he humble himself? So that he would reconcile sinners to God. Pride tells us not to be subservient to the Creator of the universe, who deserves our worship. Pride goes before the fall, and is pride that caused men and women to fall in sin and disobey God. And sin is deserving of judgment and punishment. But God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Non-Christian, Jesus Christ humbled himself by coming to mankind in the likeness of men that he might die and pay the penalty for sin on behalf of sinners. And the forgiveness of sin, that forgiveness of sin would be offered through Jesus Christ. And it can be yours if you come turning from sin and trusting in him. The forgiveness of sin can be had when you look to Christ. Christian, we ought to consider the gospel, because the great thing about the gospel is that Jesus Christ enables us to forget about ourselves. And the more and more you think about Jesus Christ, the more and more you forget about yourself. And the more and more you begin to think clearly and soberly. How are we not to think? We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. How are we to think? We are to think soberly. And now the apostle in Romans 12:3, he says this: each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Which brings us to our last point. What does the phrase "according to the measure of faith that God has assigned," what does that mean? And how does it help us to think? I think there are a couple of clues here to help narrow down what he's trying to say. Notice that this measure of faith is assigned. And it's assigned to each and every person. The NIV, if you have that version, says distributed to each of you. The NASB says that it's been allotted to each. The King James says it hath been dealt to every man. So this measure of faith is given to each and every one of us. And also notice that this faith that is given is described as the measure of faith, which I believe to be referring to a faith of differing degrees and functions. The context that surrounds verse 3, and we'll get to it next week in verses 4 through 8, will make that clear to us. But look at verse 4, Romans chapter 12. It says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function." Verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." And so what is the apostle speaking of here? Spiritual gifts, which he also calls a grace that is given, which he also calls the measure of faith assigned. We are to think with sober judgment, each according to the spiritual gift God has given to each and every one of us. Notice that the apostle moves from how we are to think of ourselves to how we are to think of ourselves in relation to the church body in the usage of our gifts. If you were at our retreat this past, it was in June, Pastor Dave's son, he emphasized in Ephesians 4 and he touched in Romans 12 that there is a diversity in the unity of the body of Christ, the church. Every single Christian believer possesses a gift, a grace that is given, a measure of faith allotted. And we see that in Romans 12 verses 4 through 8. But the question that I want to ask is this, because I'm still on verse 3. How is it that differing gifts promote humility? If every Christian believer has been given a measure of faith, how does that produce sober judgment? There are a couple of reasons, I think. And the first is this. Notice he uses the word measure of faith instead of the word gift. I mean, why not simply say, think with sober judgment according to the gift God has assigned to each of you? Well, why does he say measure of faith? I think to remind us that faith is a looking away from ourselves and a looking towards Christ. And so in the exercise of these gifts, we ought to be exercising them in faith by looking away from ourselves, but to Christ. Faith, as we learn in Romans 3:27, excludes all boasting. It says there, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith quenches pride. And so by calling these gifts the measure of faith God has assigned, he infers that these gifts ought to be exercised with all humility because these gifts are not born from within ourselves, but given to us by God. Why does thinking according to the measure of faith cause us to think soberly? Why does differing gifts within the body cause us to think rightly and soundly and not to think of ourselves too highly? And this one took me a while, but you know, I thought about the apostle. And I thought, how did he think soberly? How did he think with sober judgment according to the gift he had been given? Because you'll notice verse 3 begins like this. For by the grace given to me, says the apostle, the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think with, or to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so the apostle, he thought soberly, because all the gifts of God were not given to himself alone, but rather the gifts of God were distributed throughout the body to the people of God, which means that even the apostle Paul depended upon the body. The differing gifts within the body causes us not to form some hierarchical ladder, but rather causes us to be ever so dependent upon one another. The differing measures of faith causes us to see our need for one another. And I thought about myself as an elder, pastor, as one who serves by bring the word of God to you, I realize I too need to be served. And that my spiritual well-being depends on it. God has not given to me every gifting, making me sufficient in myself. No, he doesn't do that. But he spreads different giftings throughout the body so that I might see my need in the body, thus causing me to think soberly, soundly, rightly. I need you, and you need me. We need each other. Which is why verse 4 begins the way it does. For as in one body we have many members or many parts. And the members, the parts, don't all have the same function. The measure of faith God has assigned to us should cause us to see that a solo, by myself, island Christianity is a deficient Christianity. That the transformed life involves a transformation of how we view ourselves and that we belong not to ourselves but to others, which we call the church. Which is why one of the evidences of transformation is seen in how we love the church. God does not place some kind of super gifted person in the church so that they can be super minded about themselves, but rather gives to each and every one of us differing gifts so that we would not think highly of ourselves, but with sober judgment. And in thinking soberly, realizing that we depend on one another, that we serve one another, and that we need each other. that we belong to a body to live out the transformed life in the renewal of our minds. And you see, there's only really one person who possesses all these gifts, and that's his son Jesus. That we might look to him. That we might magnify him. That we might depend on him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us to think rightly of ourselves. That, Father, we would not overestimate ourselves or think too much and obsessively of ourselves, but, Father, soundly. And that means viewing ourselves in relation to the body of Christ. That we are just one of many. And that as we possess a gift that we need, Lord, to be gifted upon by others. And so, Father, I pray that you would radically transform how we think here in this church. That the gospel would truly take over how we think. And that, Father, you would renew our minds with your word, that we might know what is your will, what is good and acceptable and perfect and pleasing. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.